last week and today we're going to talk about heresy today, the threat that comes from within. We are in particular going to look at what are known as the Christological heresies of the 4th and 5th centuries, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism. We probably should have a class in pronunciation, there are some things I need to say as we begin. The historical development of these doctrines are really some of the most unedifying historical discussions that you'll ever read about. A quote from J.N.D. Kelly here, the reader should, this is from his book Early Christian Doctrines, the reader should be warned, however, that in no phase in the evolution of the church's theology have the fundamental issues been so mixed up with the clash of politics and personalities. This is certainly true about what we're going to be studying today. Really, we're talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. You have, in the New Testament, scripture references to the humanity of Jesus Christ. You also have scripture references to the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is incontestable. It's just the fact. But how they come together is a matter of deep mystery. The early church, in hashing out this doctrine, we're going to see, it's very ugly. There's even a murder associated with this. It reminded me of a saying I heard, maybe you've heard it too, people who like sausage and laws should never see how they're made. You ever hear that? I remember when I was a little boy, I think it was the third grade or something, we went on a field trip to the Armour Meatpacking Company. And I remember, I was freezing. I had a little jacket. I couldn't believe how cold it was in those meatpacking plants. But also the other thing I saw was how they made bologna. Have you ever seen that? You won't ever want to eat bologna after you see how they make it. But anyway, you may get that same feeling here when you see how they make theology. The end result is wonderful, and we're grateful for it, but the fact is that some of the machinations going on in the politics of the day were very regrettable, to say the least. A little bit from the introduction here on the outline. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God the Father, and then at a point in time, He assumed human flesh. And this is amazing. I'd like to read to you from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, his statement at the very end of his chapter on the person of Christ. Conclusion. He says, at the end of this long discussion, and I know we haven't started it yet, but I think this is still helpful. At the end of this long discussion, it may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. I, of course, totally agree with that statement, and I think it really sets up what we're going to talk about today. Back to the outline. We should begin by stating that the incarnation is the greatest miracle of all, and that's just kind of a repetition of what Grudem wrote. The next paragraph, that in the presentation of both the humanity and the divinity of Christ, that this is the case is a matter of scriptural truth, Christ being both divine and human. But how this is the case is a matter of deep mystery. The formulation of the doctrine of the person of Christ developed only gradually in the early centuries of the Christian Church. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, this doctrine was presented in a form that has been accepted in the Church ever since. Along the way, various misconceptions, errors, and heretical ideas were put forth in an attempt to explain how the human and divine aspects of Jesus Christ should be understood. Not only were biblical and theological issues discussed and debated, but political forces were at work as well. And so it's not on your outline, but I'd just like to digress for a moment and tell you a little bit about the political landscape, the church and empire political landscape that existed at the time. We're talking about the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., the 300s and 400s A.D. The church went through a period of severe persecution in the early 4th century, and that ended with the ascension of Constantine the Great, the emperor, who then showered favors upon the Christian church. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Constantine was seen by many to be kind of the savior of the church. But what it did was it infused politics, the politics of the empire, into the church, because Constantine wanted there to be peace throughout the empire. He wanted there to be a degree of unanimity among those who believed. And so he favored the church. By the end of the 4th century, Christianity actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay, this was a real mixed bag. And so ecclesiastical politics gets involved as well. Now, in the Roman world at that time, which kind of is an area that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, you had some cities that were more important than others. For instance, Rome, of course, was a very important city. It was the capital of the empire. But then other important cities like Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. Now, the way that this developed is interesting. Alexandria was the center of Christianity in this eastern and southern part of the empire. It was a city that had been founded by Alexander the Great, and in his attempt to Hellenize the world, he was in favor of great learning, and he actually founded the city. There was a library. There was a center of great learning. There was also a very large Jewish population in Alexandria as well. But Christianity took hold there in a strong way, and Alexandria was a very important city. So these important cities had a bishop, and that bishop was called the Patriarch. It was a metropolitan see, if you will. And that was a real center of power. Rome was also a very important city, but Constantine very quickly moved the seat of his government east to a city that he called Constantinople. Why not? If you're the emperor, you can call the city anything you want. It's present-day Istanbul. It's located on the Bosphorus there in western Turkey. Okay, but that was a new thing. Now, along with that new thing, Constantinople became a metropolitan see, and so the Bishop of Constantinople became an important person. But as far as the Bishop of Alexandria was concerned, that was an upstart see, and if that gained in dignity, it was going to detract from the dignity of the Bishop of Alexandria. Also at this time, Antioch is an important city, again in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And the Bishop of Antioch is accorded great dignity as well. Jerusalem, that was a little bit different. Of course, the history of Jerusalem is so significant for the Judeo-Christian tradition, but at this time, Jerusalem is kind of a backwater because it's been destroyed. But still, it's Jerusalem. So the early church granted this status of metropolitan see to Jerusalem as well. The players in this are mainly, however, Alexandria, Constantinople, and also Antioch. Now, a little bit of theological history. There developed in the church at this time two different emphases in theology with regard to Jesus Christ. In Antioch, the Antiochene school, they emphasized more the humanity of Christ. And this is an oversimplification, but I think it's still helpful. In Alexandria, there was more of an emphasis on the divinity of Christ. What's going to happen, however, is that these emphases are going to get pushed all the way to where they become heretical notions. Again, it's a bit of an oversimplification, but I have on the board over here three heresies on the left, and I'm going to refer to those in a moment here, but I just want you to know at this time that we've got two different theological emphases. Alexandrian Christology is going to emphasize more the divinity of Christ. Antiochene Christology is going to emphasize more the humanity of Christ. And the Bishop of Constantinople is going to be taking his cues more from Antioch. So you've got these two kind of political centers of church power and diverging theological emphases. Okay? In the middle of your outline, I have a sentence there that says, statement of the doctrine. Take a look at that. This is where eventually we're going to get to, but we're not here yet. Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully human, one person, two natures, and continues to be so. This is a statement of the doctrine of Christ. Fully human, fully divine, one person in two natures. Now, what do we mean by persons and natures? Everybody, all of the folks up there on that board would agree with Jesus being fully divine and fully human. That's a fact. How this is so? That's a question. And it gets down to the question more in this area of one person, two natures. How is that to be understood? Well, here's a quote from J.I. Packer, and I love to recommend Packer. Packer is always worth reading, and this is from an article he wrote in this book, The Glory of Christ, which I think is available in our bookstore if you want to go a little deeper. But this is a quote from Packer. He says this, "Think of a person as a self, a unit or center of consciousness, memory, thought, imagination, emotions, intentions, decisions, and relational responses. An I that knows itself as me and engages with other selves as you. And think of a nature as a set of abilities and attitudes, of possibilities for experiencing, of capacities for action and reaction. Personhood has to do with who we are, with our identity and individuality and distinctness from everyone else. Nature has to do with what we are. Personhood has to do with who we are. Nature has to do with what we are. Our attitudes and habits, our strengths and limitations, what gives us pleasure and what gives us pain, and the quality and style of our living. Person, nature, I'm not sure it's easy to draw too bright a line between where one bumps up against the other." That's Packer's attempt to try to describe it. Okay, fair enough. Now you see Apollinarianism down there. Apollinaris, or I've seen it as Apollinarius, was a man of the 4th century, that's the 300s AD, and Apollinaris, he was roughly contemporary with Athanasius, and Athanasius was, of course, the great champion of Nicene orthodoxy in the 4th century in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And Apollinaris wanted to guard against Arianism and So he had the idea, and I'll just read it here. He taught that the one person, Jesus Christ, had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. Instead, his mind, his spirit, was divine, the Logos. This meant that in an important respect, Jesus was not fully human. But not only do our bodies need redemption, so do our minds, our spirits. This view was rejected by councils at Alexandria and Constantinople. Now, Apollinaris was a trichotomist. Do you know what I mean by that? In our understanding of human nature, there are some who see man as being spirit, soul, and body. Three distinct parts. Trichotomist. It's always been, there are good people that believe that, but it's always been the minority report. Most see human nature as consisting of a soul/spirit and a body. In other words, two parts. Dichotomists. I have a material part of me. I also have an immaterial part of me. When my material part of me dies, the immaterial part of me will go to be with the Lord. Hallelujah. A trichotomist would make a distinction between the spirit and the soul. And what Apollinaris wanted to guard against was there being any taint of sin in Jesus. And he thought that the will was part of the spirit, and so he wanted to keep that pure and holy. And so he said Jesus had a divine spirit or a divine mind, but he had a human soul and a human body. Okay, this was judged by the church rightly to be heretical. It meant that Jesus was fully divine and kind of two-thirds human. Okay, the body and the soul, but not the spirit. No, we can't have that. And so that's why Apollinarianism was rejected. You have, you don't really have a human Christ. The next illustration, and by the way, these illustrations are from Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I would encourage all of you to get this book. It's a very helpful book. Nestorianism. This is the idea that within the one body of Jesus Christ, there are two persons, a human person and a divine person. Now, I hasten to add that it is very doubtful that Nestorius himself believed what has been ascribed to him as Nestorianism. This is part of the unfortunate political machinations that were going on at the time. But the actual heresy itself, the extreme view, was that Jesus is not one person in two natures, but actually two persons. And this is kind of like the Schmiegel effect, if you remember the movie where Schmiegel's arguing within himself. If you don't know the movie, I'm not going to take time to explain. It's not that important, but Jesus got a human person and a divine person somehow in there, and they're arguing with one another about whether to go to the cross or not. That you never see that in Scripture. So that's perhaps a caricature of what's being said here, but it tends in the right direction. The other heresy that's listed up there, monophysitism, this is the idea that the human nature of Jesus Christ, after the union in the incarnation, it gets absorbed into the divine nature. And so instead of having a human and a divine nature in Christ, you end up with this kind of third entity, a new nature, where, okay, yeah, there's some aspects of the human, but the really important thing is the divine nature. And so, nature, Greek word, physis, mono, physis, one nature, monophysite or monophysitism. This, by the way, still is a tendency in parts of the church today in different parts of the world, especially the Coptic Christians in Egypt. and it has some effects there. And I'm going to save the other illustration here. Now, I think it'd be helpful to go into some of the historical development of what was going on now. And this gets a little tricky, so hopefully you'll be able to follow me. Raise your hand if I'm unclear. Actually, maybe I shouldn't invite you to do that, or we'd have nothing but hands up here. Alrighty. I mentioned that the Alexandrian school concentrated more on the divinity of Christ. The Bishop of Alexandria in the beginning of the 5th century, that's the 400s, was Cyril of Alexandria. And Cyril was a very competent theologian. He was unhappy, however, with the developing importance of the Bishop of Constantinople. And as this developed, that bishop is a man named Nestorius. And Nestorius had been a fairly competent theologian himself. He took on this role of being the bishop of an important see, but also one that was right there where the emperor was. This is Constantinople. This is the eastern center of the empire. And Nestorius himself could be given to speaking in ways that might be a little bit excessive. It had been common in personal piety for Christians to refer to Mary as Theotokos, which is a word meaning bearer of God or God-bearing. It kind of rankled with Nestorius a little bit. He felt there needed to be further explanation on that, lest people get the wrong idea. He preferred the term Christotokos. Now, there's nothing wrong with Theotokos. Mary actually was the one who bore God come in the flesh. Nevertheless, it can, and maybe even to our ears today, Protestants, Catholics, Protestants don't like the way Mary gets so much attention in Catholicism, and so it can rank a little bit. But there's really nothing wrong with that. But Nestorius didn't particularly like it, and he said some things that were a bit intemperate. Now, he was opposed strongly by Cyril of Alexandria, and when Cyril found that there was an opportunity to discredit the Bishop of Constantinople, he jumped on the chance. He wrote a number of letters, tried to get people to see his side and really to discredit Nestorius. Then there was the council at Ephesus. And on the back of your outline, I have a summary of some early church councils. Going down to number 3, the Council of Ephesus, you see Nestorius is there condemned. Well, what happened was Nestorius and the bishops in the area around Antioch and Asia Minor, who would have been supporting him, they were delayed in getting to the Council of Ephesus. And Cyril and others started the council a few days early and kind of in a rush to judgment pushed forth an agenda that ended up condemning Nestorius. It was they pulled a political fast one, and that was the result of it. There's difficult things going on here. Now, Nestorius found himself in the middle of this church political empire fight, and he did put up a fight for a while. It kind of goes back and forth, but in the end, he basically he gives up. He says, "I've had it," he ends up in exile and dies a while later. We're actually going to find that when we get to Chalcedon, he's somewhat vindicated. That's why I say it's very questionable as to whether Nestorius was a Nestorian in terms of the heresy. If you're interested, The Early Church by Henry Chadwick details all this, and it is fascinating. I'll try to give you a little bit more of the history, what's going on here. All right, so there's this Cyril's theology has kind of held the day here. And Cyril himself was orthodox on this point. Cyril's politics should be condemned, but his theology was okay. All right. But there were those, after he passed off the scene, that thought that Cyril himself had conceded too much to the other camp. And so after Cyril passes off the scene and Nestorius is there no more and the other important figures have kind of died or they're no longer in play, there comes along another generation, and this brings us to the new bishop of Alexandria. His name is Dioscorus. And Dioscorus is a bit of a scoundrel, I think it's safe to say. Dioscorus is in Alexandria, but he has a friend in the area of Constantinople who was the head of a monastery by the name of Eutychus. And Eutychus was a theologian who really was very strong on the issue of there being this one nature theology. Eutychus and Dioscorus together formed this coalition to try to promote monophysitism. One person, one nature. And they go about it in a very underhanded way. Dioscorus and his friend Eutychus team up with a courtier, a eunuch who was at court there with the emperor. His name was Chrysaphius. And they get the emperor to call for another council. And at this council, they're going to promote monophysitism. This council took place in 449 AD. It's called the Council of Ephesus at 449 AD. But you don't see it on your list there because it's a council that was repudiated. It's known as the famous robber synod. Maybe you've heard that term. What happened in 449 AD, they got together and they got the emperor to call this council, and they railroaded through this business of monophysitism. Now, what about the Bishop of Constantinople? What did he have to say about it? Well, at the time, this is a man named Flavian. Flavian was an elderly man, and Flavian, although he was a competent theologian, wasn't a strong and forceful personality. But when Dioscorus and his cohorts tried to bring their position up, and they used even forged documents in trying to do it, Flavian protested. When he protested, he was physically assaulted, and he actually died afterwards, and some say he died as a result of the mugging that he received. This is why it's called the robber synod, not the thief synod. But the because robbers don't just take your money, they beat you up in the process. So this was a literal mugging that took place during this synod. It's pretty wild, isn't it? You think people can get nasty today? Okay. Well, this would not stand. And what happened afterwards was the emperor at the time was a man named Theodosius, I believe Theodosius II. And he was not a very good emperor. I mean, he was actually a guy that you have to pity him a little bit. He was married to a woman who had her own theological views, and he had an older sister, even before he was married, that had her theological views. And he found himself in between these two women. And he tried to avoid the subject, but eventually what happened was after 449 AD, he fell off his horse and died as a result of injuries. At this point, his older sister, Pulcheria, married another man, a consort at court named Marcion, who became the emperor, and the two of them together called for another council. This is the Council of Chalcedon. Okay. Now, along with this, something else is going on. Rome is still an important part of the discussion. Now, Rome is in the western part of the empire, and you know that what is going to be developing as we go on in the history of the church is there's going to be this split between the eastern church and the western church, but that schism hasn't occurred yet. I think it's 1064 AD when that finally does happen. Nevertheless, there are developments that are happening at this time where you can see. One of the big differences, by the way, was in the East they spoke Greek and in the West they were Latin. That's a big difference. You know, language really does separate people. Also, most of these councils, actually all these councils, you'll notice here, take place in the East. In the East, theologically, developments are taking place. In the West, they're not really the developers of theology. They're more the practitioners. Just like the Greeks invented Western civilizations, but the Romans were the ones that managed it and practiced it and propagated it. Similarly here, theologically, that's what's taking place. So you have theological development in the East. In the West, not so much. However, the Pope at this time, the Bishop of Rome, Leo, he does have some theological points to make. And he develops this booklet. It's called Leo's Tome. And actually, he developed it. He wasn't really the creative writer behind it. He kind of cobbled together some things that had been done by others. But it represented his work. He had intended that his tome be read into the minutes of the council, but at the robber synod, he was stopped. That wasn't allowed to happen. He sent legates to the Council of Chalcedon, and actually what we have in the Chalcedonian statement here is in large part the work of Leo. Okay. When we get to the Council of Chalcedon, now it's a new council that's been called by the emperor, and everything gets reversed. Ephesus 449, the robber synod, is repudiated. Not only that, but Chrysaphius, who was the courtier, he is executed. Eutychus, the author of Monophysitism, he is banished. And Dioscorus, the bishop of Alexandria, he is also excommunicated and banished. So, kind of clears the field here. And now Leo's legates are able to read their statement, the Chalcedonian statement. And what we have here, and we're going to look at this, is a very, very important statement of Orthodox Christology. Although the means by which we get to this point are anything but edifying, this is a statement that the church has always held to. And so it's very, very important. This is why I said that if you like sausage or laws, you don't want to see how they're made. Okay? We can, from our 21st century vantage point, say, oh, thank God for the Council of Chalcedon, but it was a real mess getting there. Okay. Let me read this statement, and then we'll make some comments on it. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we confess and all with one voice teach our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a rational soul and a body, of one substance with the Father as concerning the Godhead, the same of one substance with us as concerning the manhood, like us in all things apart from sin, begotten of the Father before the ages, as concerning the Godhead, the same in the last days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, as concerning the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and concurring into one person and one subsistence, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, just as the prophets from the beginning spoke concerning Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us, and the creed of the fathers had handed down to us. All right, let's take a little closer look at this. You notice in the third line, the same consisting of a rational soul. That's contra Apollinaris. He had a rational or a reasonable mind, not a divine mind. That was to guard against Apollinarianism. And then you see also the term Theotokos. That was a term that, again, Nestorius didn't like. But more importantly, the statement in the middle there, acknowledged in two natures, and then four lines down further, concurring in one person. Now notice, if you will, the language following those words, in two natures. These are important. They're actually, they are four adverbs in the Greek. Without confusion or unconfusedly, okay? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Without confusion was against the Monophysites, who thought that the natures were fused or confused, mushed together. No. Also, without change. It's not as though the divine nature turns into the human nature and then turns back again into the divine nature, this kind of conversion back and forth. No, it's not that. That's contra monophysitism. The next two adverbs are meant to guard against Nestorianism. These two natures are without division, without separation. Do you see that? They are not divided. They are not separated. Now, it's interesting what's going on here. You say, okay, well, what is it? Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. All right, but what is it? Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not... You see what's happening here? We're kind of fencing in orthodoxy, or maybe more accurately, fencing out heresy. What can you say about the natures of Christ and the person of Christ? You can say what Paul said, the unfathomable riches of Christ, unsearchable. But again, you're saying you can't search them out. It's an interesting thing here that when we're dealing with mystery, and the church has done this in other ways in terms of these statements, is we're trying to fence out heresy. But when it comes down to it, we're talking about such deep mystery that we can only worship. I'm there with them. I don't want to get too speculative. I don't want to get too creative. I want to try to understand what's going on. So, it's without confusion. These are the two natures now. We know that Christ is fully divine. We know that Christ is fully human. We just don't know exactly how it comes together. And so, what they said was, they're not confused. They're not changing back and forth. They're not divided. They're not separated. So we have one person. We have one person in two natures. Yes, Lisan?
I was just wondering if his body is resurrected, so he's a fully human, fully God, resurrected person.
Absolutely. Yeah. He lives right now, at this point in time, in glorified human flesh at the right hand of the Father. The only imperfection in his flesh, if you want to call it an imperfection, is the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side. Those are the marks of redemption. There's another thing going on here, just in the way we think about this. Someone said that the business of theology is the business of making distinctions, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. We are trying to understand something, and so we're distinguishing. When we talk about the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ, they subsist in one person. We distinguish so that we can try to understand, But that's just a mental exercise that we're going through, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. We just have to realize this is just trying to help us understand. But to distinguish is not to separate. I hope that's somewhat helpful. I'll tell you, I found reading some of the stuff that Wayne Grudem had to say to be helpful. And so I'd just like to read a little bit. Yeah, this is in the Person of Christ chapter, and it's page 558. You see up here this diagram on the far right, the big circle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then in the upper right hand you have the dotted line that indicates that we distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we certainly don't separate them. We call them three persons, but that doesn't mean they're three individuated persons in the same sense that you three of us would be individuated persons. They are persons, and they're distinguished in their intra-Trinitarian relationships with one another. The Father is eternally generating the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. But now, when we talk about the Son up in the right-hand corner, right-hand part there, the dotted line indicates that he's indeed a member of the Godhead, but he, at a point in time, assumed human flesh. So you have a divine nature, you also have a human nature, but that dotted circle represents the person of Christ. He somehow partakes of both a human and a divine nature. Okay? Well, this is what the Bible teaches, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. That's why he came. That's why he assumed human flesh. Not because he thought, well, it would be interesting to see what it's like to be human. No, he did it to redeem us. There was a purpose in his becoming incarnate. And the purpose was to help us. Praise God. Well, here is something that, when we're trying to understand the human and the divine, it's like, okay, how is it that Jesus is asleep in the boat? Sounds very human. And then he wakes up and he calms the winds and the wave. Sounds very divine. But that's what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't say, then Jesus, as Jesus in his human nature was asleep in the back of the boat, he awoke, and in his divine nature, he stilled the waves and the seas. No, it refers to him as he. It's up to us to try to, whatever it is we're trying to do. So Grudem writes, evangelical theologians in previous generations have not hesitated to distinguish between things done by Christ's human nature but not by his divine nature, or by his divine nature but not by his human nature. It seems that we have to do this if we're willing to affirm the Chalcedonian statement about the property of each nature being preserved. But few recent theologians have been willing to make such distinctions, perhaps because of a hesitancy to affirm something we cannot understand. When we're talking about Jesus' human nature, we can say that he ascended to heaven and is no longer in the world. But with respect to his divine nature, we can say that Jesus is everywhere present. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I am with you always to the close of the age. If a man loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay? So we can say that both things are true about the person of Christ. He has returned to heaven, so he's in one place, but he's also present with us, so he's in many places. Yeah. Similarly, we can say that Jesus was about 30 years old, if we're speaking with respect to his human nature, but we can say that he eternally existed, if we're speaking of his divine nature. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, well, he's got in mind there something about his human nature. But he doesn't say before Abraham was, my divine eternal nature was. He says before Abraham was, I am. So he's speaking all the time as a person, not as a Nestorian human person, divine person. Oh, now my human person's coming. Oh, now my divine person's coming out. No, he's just one person. Grudem hastens to add here, though this is true, nevertheless, we have to be careful. Like when we talk about the death of Christ, he died on the cross for our sins. Say, well, that was his human nature that died. Well, it's certainly true. His body died. God cannot die. If God dies, he can't be God, right? Nevertheless, there is some sense in which his divine nature tasted of that death in some form, because it absorbed the wrath of God. It propitiated our sin. So you can see how we're really in very deep water here. Very deep water. And it should, again, cause all theology should lead to doxology. There should be a place where you go, oh, God, you are great, and I want to be very careful. There is a summary sentence, Grudem writes, sometimes in the study of systematic theology, the following sentence has been used to summarize the incarnation. And I like this. I think it's helpful. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, divine, he became what he was not, human. In other words, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, he also became what he previously had not been. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. So you have these attributes that we associate with divinity and attributes which we associate with humanity. Once we've decided that Jesus was fully man and fully God, and that his human nature remained fully human and his divine nature remained fully divine, we can still ask whether there were some qualities or abilities that were given or communicated from one nature to the other. It seems there were. From the divine nature to the human nature. Although Jesus' human nature did not change in its essential character, because it was united with the divine nature in the one person of Christ, Jesus' human nature gained a worthiness to be worshipped. We don't worship man, but we worship the God-man. Okay? Also, Jesus' human nature gained an inability to sin. That was true of his human nature. He did not sin. And both of those things do not belong to human nature otherwise. We sin, and we may not receive worship. But that is true of Jesus when his human nature was added. Also, from the human nature to the divine, the communication of attributes, Jesus' human nature gave him an ability to experience suffering and death. It also gave him an ability to experience, to understand by experience, what we're experiencing, okay? And an ability to be our substitute sacrifice, which Jesus as God alone could not have done. He had to become incarnate to die for our sins. We needed a Savior who was fully human so he could be our representative and our substitute. But we needed a Savior who was also at the same time fully divine, and so in his divinity, you know, the death of Christ was acceptable to God the Father as a payment.